All right, good morning, Severn. How are we doing? You can come on in. Man, I'm doing good too. You can come on in. I want to welcome you to a very big Sunday. It's a big Sunday for one reason. First Sunday of the year. And we want to get things started. We want to get things started right. Full disclosure, I have never been a fan of this time of year, and not for reasons that you might assume. For me, I know a lot of people hate the cold. I do hate the cold for cold's sake, but I love snow. It just puts me in a good mood. I have no idea why. Maybe I'm not. Yeah, somebody said weird. Amen. But it's not the weather that has caused a distaste for the new year for me. It boils down to one thing. I'm going to tell you something that may surprise you. Before I started being fruitful and multiplying, I had the time to go to the gym. And so I would do so, like 6 days a week. And sometimes I would even do 2 a-days, which sounds really strange to me now. And I remember this is back in the fire department days, and I remember having like an internal conversation with myself where I finally just asked myself, what are you doing? What Olympic sport are you training for? So I kind of had to throttle back there. But for all of my gym-going brethren out there, the congregation of the Church of Iron, you know what I'm about to say is unfortunately true. For the last month of December, your gym was a desolate wasteland. Incredible. You could go in, you could get on whatever you wanted to get on. You could go to work and get on out, get on with your life. But something happens around this time of year where if you've been to the gym this week, you already know that your gym, which was once nice and pleasantly vacant, is now flooded with people that you've never seen before. And the bench that you used to be able to get right on is now going to take at least 30 minutes on Monday, which we all know is Universal Chest Day for some reason. And the reason for that is because, the reason your gym is flooded now is because New Year's is a time for resolutions, and a common resolution, maybe the most common resolution, is to go to the gym. But I got thinking about resolutions, and just asking myself the question, why? Why do people resolve to do things? Why do millions, maybe billions of people every year have these lofty, aspiring goals to change something or cut something or add something or refine something during this time of year? And I think that says a lot about people, that we form resolutions. And I think what it says, beyond shadow of a doubt, is that people are born with an intrinsic desire to get better. One thing that is universal to the human condition is we don't like failing. People just don't like being bad at things, and you know, not everybody is born with an intrinsic desire to do what's necessary in order to get better, but generally speaking, every human being prefers success to failure. We improve, we prefer improvement to regression, to decline. It's just the way that we're made. It's why, you know, it's why the self-help genre of literature is one of the most common book genres in our culture. And I was on the phone with a good friend of mine this week, and we were kind of talking about last year and this year and goals, and I just heard the passion in his voice when he was telling me how badly he wants to be a better father in 2018 than he was in 2017, and I totally understand that. You know, I can kind of introspect and look into my life in 2017, and I see a lot of things in my life that I just want to leave behind in 2017. I just want to cut out entirely. And I see things in my life that I did last year that I want to get better at this year. And maybe you're like me. You know, maybe you can sympathize with that. I think the fact that you're here today says something about you. You could have slept in. You chose not to. And I don't think it matters what you believe. If you believe anything, what you think about God, Jesus, the Bible, church, any of that, I think every one of us has an intrinsic desire to get better at the things that we do year after year, to say at the end of it all that we kept growing. I don't know if you have a New Year's resolution this year, but if not, if you're looking for one, I want to offer one to you. And let me just begin by asking you a question. What if in 2018, what if you lived life well? What if you could teleport to 365 days from now and look back on this year and say that 2018 was a year in which you lived life well? If that appeals to you at all, if that's something that you want to see happen in your life, then this teaching is for you, because what we're going to look at this morning is really Peter talking about how it is that you and I can live life well. And so I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11, but I want to start with just the first verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And if I'll just say on the front end, if you were looking for light and fluffy, this is not your week. Verse 7 says, "Now the end of all things is near." The end of all things is near. "Therefore, be serious and disciplined for prayer." And we'll get rolling with our first idea this morning. It's this, that a life well lived begins with a mindset. A couple of months ago now, I was wandering around this property during our annual fall event that we call Funtoberfest. Love that name. And I had both of my kids in tow dressed as dinosaurs, and I was actually dressed as Dr. Alan Grant that exactly one person guessed. And I'm pointing at him. Just one person guessed. I had people ask me if I was Woody from Toy Story. Very demoralizing day. Apparently I got to step the costume up for next Funtoberfest. But I was walking around the property, and I got into a conversation with somebody that was new here. And I love talking with people that are new to the church, because they have that outsider's perspective and they're coming in cold. You can learn a lot from new people. And he had only been here for maybe 3 or 4 Sundays, and so I was just asking what he thought about all of this. And he said something that really stuck with me. I asked him what he thought, and he kind of got this pensive look on his face, and he took a minute, and he's being thoughtful. He wasn't just going to shoot from the hip. So he cocked his head 45 degrees to the right, like people do for whatever reason when they're thinking, kind of squinted, half squinted at me. And here's what he said. He said, "You got me thinking." That's all he said. That's not even a compliment. It's not even a good or a bad thing. But the more that I reflected on that conversation, the more it dawned on me. I think that was one of my favorite pieces of feedback I've ever gotten from somebody about my preaching, because that is the only thing I want to do. That's it. We live in a world now, the information age or whatever it's called now, where your culture wants to tell you exactly how to think. You don't even have to think anymore. You have access to so much information all the time that all you need to do, if you don't know what you really think about something, just turn on your TV. You hop on YouTube, check out your Twitter feed. People will tell you exactly how you should think. And so many people go through life like lemmings, just kind of following lockstep with whatever somebody else said is right, without ever really having an independent, original thought. And all I want to do with this is just ask people to think, and maybe give them something to think about. And the reason that means so much to me is because that's exactly what God does for me. Every single time I spend time with God, listening to what he has to say in that book and just talking to him about it, without fail, what God always does is challenge my ways of thinking that I've taken for granted. And all Peter wants to do in this passage this morning, all he wants to do is to get us to think. All right, this passage is all about really ideas that you and I can hold on to for how to live life well. But notice at the beginning of this, he doesn't have an action point for us. He's not really necessarily dealing with something that we do. He's talking about how we should think. He's talking about a mindset. And what he says, the way that it gets translated in my version, he says to be serious and to be disciplined. Now, if you look at the Greek words there, what they literally mean is to be, he's calling us to become sane, to get into our right mind, and he's telling us to become sober, very serious. So what Peter's saying here, he's telling us, get in touch with reality. Get in touch with reality and think very seriously about what it is. And the reality that Peter is calling us to get in touch with, to dwell on, to meditate on, is the reality that our lives are coming to an end. I have known for some time that I'm a weird dude. part of what's helped me realize that is getting married. And the reason that I say that is because I do not at all mind talking about death. It just doesn't bother me. I found out, especially after I got married, that not everybody feels that way. And so I don't really have this conversation with my wife anymore. And it's not because she's weird, it's because I am. I own that. You can't hold that against me now. It's out there. We just have to deal with it now. But I understand why, you know, people aren't necessarily fond of this idea of the end being near and the end of our lives, you know, arriving here sooner than we realize, because it gives rise to anxiety in people. It's uncomfortable. It represents something that's going to happen to all of us that none of us has any control over, no matter what we do. But the fact that Peter is telling us, he's bringing up this reality of the brevity of life and commanding us to think really seriously about it. There's only one reason that he would do that, and it's because, generally speaking, people don't think seriously about it. I think one of the main problems that so many people have in just life generally is not that they live in the fear of death, it's that they live in the denial of it. And the number one way to guarantee that you waste your life is to pretend like it doesn't have an end. And this feeling right here in the sanctuary, I live for this. It doesn't bother me at all. That awkward kind of pin drop feeling, I could do this all day. That's weird, I get it. Yeah, I think online banking is evidence of the grace of God. Where the heck is Ryan going with that? I really do. I think online banking is one of the most amazing things that God has allowed humans to develop ever. Because from this here magical rectangle that I have in my back pocket, I can look at all of my accounts through my bank. I can transfer around funds. You know, I can move stuff from savings to checking and, you know, make sure that I'm not overdrawn. But more than anything, it's just nice to know exactly how much I have left. And here's what the Bible says, and I just ask you to consider this for a moment. The Bible says that God has credited a finite amount of time to your account. When the Bible says that there's a time to be born and a time to die, that word time, it's referring to a divinely appointed time. That means a finite amount of time, a set amount of time has been credited to your account. And I don't care how many times you do the whole 30, you can't add to it. But that's not the craziest thing about our lives. What's crazy is we have no idea how much time is left. That idea alone is the only reason I left the fire department to do this. That is the only reason I left that to do this. The only reason. I can think of nothing, imagine if it was like that with your finances. Imagine if you had no idea what was left in your account, you just had to spend money wisely. You probably wouldn't buy Lamborghinis every day. And the fact that we live in this kind of catastrophic reality where there's a set amount of time to our account, but we don't know when it's running out, the craziest thing that you and I could do is just frivolously spend time like it doesn't have an end. It does. And what so many people in our culture do, and we're almost conditioned to think this way and to live this way, what so many people do is they just, you know, they throw themselves into their career, they throw themselves into whatever their culture defined as success, and they kill themselves and they sell their soul in order to get, you know, achieve these victories in life. And what happens so often is that people achieve those victories only to stand back and realize they've sacrificed everything that really mattered in order to get there. And the thing that they swore would satisfy them doesn't. And the only thing they have to show for it is a lifetime of regret. That's why Francis Chan said, guy who had an incredible influence on my life, he said, our greatest fear in life should not be failure. Failure's not that bad. Failure's an education. Our greatest fear in life should be succeeding at things that don't really matter. And we live in a culture that conditions us to run after things, to pursue with everything we have successes that don't really matter in the grand scheme of eternity. And what everybody who lives that kind of life has in common, what everybody who sacrifices what really matters for what doesn't satisfy, who wastes the time that they have in their account, what they all have in common is they didn't start with this mindset. And that's what Peter's trying to rescue us from here. A man named Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a shorter book. It's in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. And there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I read at every funeral I preside over. I think it's my favorite verse in the Bible, which is further evidence of how weird I am. It's Ecclesiastes 7:2, and it says, it's better to enter a house of mourning than a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of all men, and the living should take it to heart. The Bible says that Solomon is the wisest, he's the wisest man to ever live, and all he's saying there is exactly what Peter's saying here. He's saying it's a really good idea to stop and think about the brevity of life. And what he said is it's actually better to find yourself at a funeral where you are faced with ultimate reality than to find yourself at a party where people typically go to escape reality. Because here's the thing about reality. No matter how much we try to sidestep it, it's still real. And the reality Peter wants us to hold on to here is that this life, it's a mist, it's a vapor, it appears and it's gone. And the only question worth answering is, what are you going to do about that? In one of the most popular self-help books of all time, called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, the author, a guy named Steve Covey, borrowed this idea. And it's interesting, if you read enough self-help literature, most of the most popular books borrow this idea. And according to Steve Covey, the second habit, the second of the seven habits of highly effective people, is to begin with the end in mind. And the way that he elaborates on what that means really sheds light on what Peter's talking about here. He said, the most fundamental application of begin with the end in mind is to begin today with the image, the picture, or the paradigm of the end of your life as your frame of reference by which everything else is examined. That's what this text is about. It's letting your future inform your present. I was asking myself why Peter would begin here. You know, he's writing to people that he loves, that he cares about, and they're probably about as bummed out reading that as you are this morning. Why did Peter choose to begin here? Why did he think this was so necessary? And I think the answer is clear. It's clear to me, at least. Because when you begin with your end in mind, what happens is you start asking questions. Questions that have the power to completely reinvent your life. Questions like, what really matters? What am I really here for? What's really important? What kind of life do I really want to live? And what kind of legacy do I really want to leave behind? You know, I didn't plan this, but today, January 7th, marks exactly 5 years that I have been in full-time ministry. So I was kind of reflecting back on that this morning. And, you know, obviously I've learned a lot of things being in ministry full-time for 5 years now. But one of the things that I've learned, and I know you can say amen to this, is that a whole lot of people that are not you have a lot of ideas about how you should be spending your time. You ever notice that? A whole lot of people have a lot of ideas about what you should consider most important. And the moment that you begin moving in a pointed direction, you will draw criticism from somewhere. But we don't stand before other people at the end of our life. We stand before God. Amen. We don't give an account to our critics. We give an account to our Creator. And I just, you know, I'd ask you before we move on from this point to just take a second. And I know you can't answer these questions right now, but really think about this week. As you look back on 2017 and you see the things that you worried about, the things that you spent so much mental and emotional energy on. You know, as you think about the people that you tried to make happy even though part of you knew you weren't ever going to do it, and the compromises that you made in order to do so, and the way that you were angry at yourself for doing that. As you think about the things that you worked toward, that you invested yourself in, that you spent money on, that you lived for last year. In light of this, I just ask you, is that the life you want to live? Is that really the life you want to live? If you want to live life well, it begins by asking questions like that. But Peter doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us with a mindset. He tells us what to do about it. In other words, he doesn't just tell us how to think. He tells us how to live. And without putting it up on the screen yet, I just want to look at the next two words that Peter says. Because at the beginning of verse 8, he says, above all. Above all. What he's about to say after those words, he's about to give us the command of what our lives should look like in light of how short our life actually is. And he could not use a stronger phrase to introduce it. When Peter says above all, he's saying, listen, if you don't get anything else out of this, he's saying, if everything else is lost on you, if you would just please listen to what I'm about to say next, I just ask you, what do you think he's going to say there? What would you tell somebody that you really loved? Here's what he says in verse 8. He says, above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. This is our second idea this morning. It's that a life well lived is lived for others. Do you know that everything we do for ourselves has absolutely no value on the other side of life? That everything that we do for our comfort, for our stability, for our whatever it is, with us at the center of our lives, it ceases to have value the day that our final breath escapes. About 15 years ago, Tim McGraw sang a song called Live Like You Were Dying. And I only know that because I went through a really bizarre country music phase of life, which it only gets more odd to me the more distance I put between me and it. I don't mean like I liked country music. I mean like it was a religion. Like that was all you'd hear coming out of my 96 Grand Prix. And maybe you've heard this song. Maybe you've heard this song. I actually half contemplated singing it, and I thought, nope, we're not going to start 2018 that way. Yes, I'm going to clap. Thanks. A lot of love in the house this morning. he starts off, and you know, it's about a guy saying that I was in my early 40s, and he receives this this diagnosis that he realizes is going to significantly shorten the amount of time that he has left on earth. And so he's asked in the song, in verse 1, he's asked, and what did you do in light of that news? And the answer to that song is is the chorus. The answer to that question is the chorus. And if you know the song, you know it. He says, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I can't even say those lyrics without laughing, because my brother completely ruined that song for me, and I'm going to tell you why. Some of you don't know this, I have a twin brother, and you would never guess it. We look nothing alike, but obviously we went to high school together, and so when we were seniors in high school, our history teacher was going to take us on our senior trip, and so he made us like take a vote, and you know, and everybody had to write down three things that they wanted to do for their senior trip. Yeah, somebody knows where I'm going. So he's passing around index cards, and my brother hands his in, and it says skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I lost my mind. Like, in 12 years of formative schooling, I could not hold it together, and my teacher hadn't heard the song, and so he was wondering what the heck's going on. My brother has completely ruined Live Like You Were Dying for me, and I love him for it. So pardon the giggles up here, but the reason that I quote this song is because it reveals a mindset that's pervasive in our culture. In that song, what you're being taught is, man, if you find out that you have only a handful of breaths left, which, spoiler alert, is all any of us have in the grand scheme of eternity, what a song like that reveals is that, generally speaking, the mindset of people is, hey, if you only got a little bit of time, well then, you know, be here for a good time, not a long time. Spend it on you. Do the things that you never got a chance to do, that you might not get the chance to do. You know, do you. What's crazy to me is that it's the exact opposite of everything that Peter says life is all about. They're not even two shades of the same idea. They're different lives. Everything that he commands us to do here, he says to do for other people, to love others, to be hospitable to others, to serve others. And let me point something out, and I don't think I'm alone here, and I don't think I'm a genius to be able to say this. When I look around the world in 2018, I do not see an epidemic of happiness. I don't see an epidemic of satisfaction and fulfillment as waves of love and peace and joy crash over people. I see people that are more exhausted than they ever have been, that are fed up, that are sick and tired of being sick and tired. People that are working harder than they ever have and have less to show for it than they ever did. And the question that that makes me ask is, could it be that we're not living the way that the author of life says life is meant to be lived? It's just three commands he gives us. Three commands. And I just want to make sure that we understand these three commands. The first thing that Peter says is to love with an intense love. You maintain an intense love for other people. And that word intense literally means to be stretched out. So when Peter tells us to maintain an intense love, he's not talking about a love that is easy to demonstrate. He's not talking about love from a safe distance. He's talking about a love that is actually painful. I mean, think about when you're stretching your muscles. You're literally choosing to hurt yourself, to work against yourself for the sake of growth. It's the kind of love that you only know that you're doing it when it's incredibly difficult for you to keep doing it. That's the kind of love that he's calling us to. And he chases that by explaining that this kind of love, it's a love that actually covers a multitude of sins. And the reason that Peter's saying that, it's almost like he's giving us a hint that people are going to sin against us. People are going to be hard to love. When he says love covers a multitude of sins, what he's calling us to, he's saying, don't let your love be contingent on the way that people respond to you. Don't let your love be contingent on the way that people treat you, which is exactly the way that we're conditioned to love in this culture. He says, let your love be the covering for the wrongdoing of the people that God places in your life. He chases that with his next command. He says, be hospitable to one another. When the Bible talks about hospitality, we run the risk of misunderstanding that. When the Bible talks about hospitality, it literally means to open up your home and to open up your life to other people. Meaning, you know, I personally think just about everybody should sponsor a child through something like Compassion International, but cutting a check for $38 a month, you know, to a kid across the world is not hospitality because you're not opening up your life. It doesn't really cost you anything. That's what Peter's talking about here. The only other times that this command is referenced in the New Testament, it has to do with qualifications for church leadership. But when Peter writes it here, he's not talking about something that pastors or elders or deacons or small group leaders need to do. He's talking about this is for people with vital signs that need to do this. And when he says to not just to show hospitality, but to show hospitality without complaining, he's talking about a change in your heart. It's not about just checking the box and saying, I did one nice thing a day and now God owes me. It's about a change in your heart that actually desires what is best for other people, regardless of how costly that is to you. And he ends this, he closes this down. In verse 10, he says, based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others. What the Bible repeatedly affirms when it talks about these gifts that God has given his people, what we're taught over and over again is that God does not call anybody on his team just to leave them on the bleachers. That every single person God calls, he gives it's like a piece of himself to. It's like a reflection of his nature to. It's a gift. And the only reason that God has given us gifts is so that we could bless the people that he's placed in our lives. That's it. That's the only reason for it. And the more that I just sat on this text this week and let it roll around in my mind, the more it became increasingly pronounced to me what does not make Peter's list. He's writing to these people that he loves, that he's telling them, your time is running out, it's going to be here sooner than you know it. And he doesn't tell them to do any of the things that our culture almost hardwires us to do. Like, you're not ever going to find in Scripture a command that tells us to, you know, during our 20s and 30s and 40s, to kill ourselves at work, you know, putting in 65 hours if necessary so we can climb a corporate ladder. He doesn't tell us, you know, be willing to uproot and relocate if that's what, you know, is required for the sake of upward mobility and, you know, so that you can get, you know, this house or this pool or this boat or this, you know, this, do all the stuff that Tim McGraw said is worth doing. You're just not going to find that there. What Peter is saying here, the only right use of our time, he's saying love the people. He's saying you don't have a lot of time left, so love the people that God has put in your life. And when they're hard to love them harder. Be hospitable to the people that God brings into your life. And do it with a heart that wants to see what's best for them, even if it costs you something. And take what God has invested in you and pour it into someone else. That is the only way to live life well. And I just find it so amazing in a culture where you and I would be commanded, we would be looked down as fools if we did not place ourselves in the center of our lives. The Bible is explicitly saying here that our lives are far too short to spend on us. Now, maybe you hear commands like that and you quickly come to the realization that you do not have what it takes to just decide to be that kind of person. That's the first thing that comes to mind for me when I read something like this. It's fine to talk about on Sunday morning how we need to love people with a love that stretches us even if they don't treat us the way that we deserve to be treated. It's fine to talk about that on Sunday morning until it happens to us on Monday morning. And maybe you've just come face to face with the reality that you don't have what it takes to practice that kind of hospitality or to serve people because you realize, hey, I am a whole lot more self-centered than I'd like to admit. And first off, if that's where you're coming from, you and I have something in common. Second off, if that's where you're coming from, God revealed that to you. You know, Satan does not want us to see the sin that's going on in our life. He wants us to be blind to it so we can't do anything about it. Only God shows us all the areas of our life that need to change. But the question that I'm left with at the end of a passage like this is, if that's the command, if that's the standard, and I know that I don't have what it takes in and of myself to be that kind of person, then what am I left with? How can I live this kind of life? And that's the question Peter answers at the end of this text in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. And if anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And this is our last idea this morning. It's that a life well lived is fueled by God. What Peter leaves us off with here is that you and I are completely powerless to just decide to live a life that God calls us to apart from desperate dependence on the God who calls us. And when he says, if anyone speaks, then we should speak God's words, I'm just going to be logical here and say the only way that you can speak God's words is if you listen to what God has to say. And the place that we can find God's words is in God's word. See, somebody told me something one time that always stuck with me, and I love this saying. He said, apart from this book, the only thing you and I are left with is our own thoughts, ideas, and opinions. That's it. And I don't know if you can say amen to this or not, but my thoughts, ideas, and opinions have done nothing but just about ruin my life on more than one occasion. And I want to have something more than that to offer the people that God brings into my life. And when Peter says, if anyone serves, to serve with the strength that God provides, he's just reminding us that you and I will quickly find ourselves inadequate if we try to do this apart from God at work in us. We will find ourselves frustrated, we'll find ourselves running on fumes if we try to do anything that God commands us without the presence and power of God at work in our lives. And that the power that God has provided for us is perfectly found in Jesus, because the gospel shows us that everything that we're commanded to do here was first done for us in Jesus. And Jesus himself said that he came down here not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you want to grow in the grace of serving other people, you have to see that Jesus served you. You know, what we see in Jesus is the most radical hospitality ever demonstrated in history. That he didn't just open up his life, he opened up the gates of heaven through his death for us. If you want to grow in the grace of hospitality, you have to see the lengths that Jesus went to in order to show hospitality to you. And the gospel shows us that Jesus practiced this radically intense love that Peter calls us to here, a love that literally caused him to be stretched as his hands were stretched out on the cross at Calvary. And the love that Jesus demonstrates for you and I is not just a love that covers our sins, it's a love that actually takes our sin away. And so, you know, I got to believe that there's people here that you look back on 2017, and I'll just let you into my life. I look back on last year, and I see a whole lot of things I was trying to do in and of Ryan's power, and the only thing that showed me is I don't have a whole lot of it. And if you want to get better, if you want to improve, if you want to grow in 2018, it isn't going to be apart from the power of God. And maybe there's people here this morning, you know that I'm talking to you right now. You know that you haven't made the decision to give your life to Jesus. You know that you've been trying to go through life in and of your own power. Could it be that God has orchestrated the events in your life to bring you to right where you are so that you could, for the first time in your life, realize, I can't do this by myself? Maybe it's time for you to get honest about the fact that it's time to give up the reins to Jesus. And in giving your life to Him, to start living this life that He's called you to. And for those of us that have already done that, passages like this remind us that no matter how long we've been in this thing called Christianity, we don't outgrow our need for Jesus. And so I'll end with this. I sincerely hope, as I was putting this together, I truly hope that 2018 is your year. I hope that 1 year from now you can look back and say there was growth and there was progress. Bad things were done away with. Good things were improved upon. But if that's what you want, walk away knowing that a life well lived begins with a mindset. And a life well lived is lived for others. And a life well lived is fueled by God. Let me pray for us. Father God, we just want to do this thing called life well. And we have a handful of breaths, and what I keep hearing from people that are older than me is that it's a blink. It's a blink and it goes by. And what I want for me and what I want for everybody listening to this is that at the end of our life we could know that we did it the way it was meant to be done. God, please help 2018 to be a year where we get outside of ourselves and we practice this radical love toward other people, and we open up our lives and we serve. And in doing so, we find that that's what we were meant to do, that that's where real life can be found, God. But we confess that we don't do that apart from you. We don't do that apart from your power and your presence in our lives. Please help us to live life well and to stay close to the feet of Jesus, knowing that there's always power for every struggling sinner. God, we thank you for what you've done, and we pray that your will is done in your holy name. Amen.